I say, what a wonderful passage of Scripture, right? And let's pray that God will give us understanding and that we will get to understand Jesus better as a result of this message tonight. Father God, we thank you for the revelation of yourself in the Scriptures. We thank you for this portion of Scripture that points to the Lordship of Jesus and a call to believe in him, to follow him and become part of his family. We ask that for each of us here that we would know for sure that we are part of your family, that we have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit or are not continuing to blaspheme the Holy Spirit and therefore miss out on eternal life, but that we would be truly repentant and have faith in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Mad, bad, or Lord. That's what I've called the message tonight, and it's appropriate that there's someone else who picked up this theme of mad, bad, or Lord, and his name was C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrote in The Case for Christianity this portion and this quote that has been quoted all over the place, and you've probably heard it multiple times. It starts like this, about Jesus and defending Jesus who he is. I'm trying here, he says, to prevent anyone from saying the really silly thing that people often say about Jesus. That I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing, he says, we mustn't say. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't let us come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't intend to. It's interesting, isn't it, that in the middle of doing kingdom business, that's what Jesus is doing. He's healing, he's driving out demons, he's preaching the message that the kingdom of God has come in the King Jesus. He is confronted with accusations of being mad by his family. Get that? Did you get that? By his mother, we'll see, and his brothers, at least, that he's gone insane, he's crazy, and they need to take him home. And on the other hand, by the religious leaders who call him satanic, doing the work of Satan, that he has Satan in him, that he is evil. So on one hand, his own family thinks he's mad, and the religious leaders think he's bad. And yet we have seen as our man is developing, what's that word thing called again? That silhouette. I'm going to write that down. We're building a picture of who he is because of what we see in the Gospel of Mark. And we know already that he's not mad. We know already that he is not bad, that he is the Son of God. We heard that right at the beginning of the first talk. And he is demonstrating his authority as a teacher, as a healer, and all those things to show that he is the one who has come from God. Chapter 3, Mark 3, 6, at the end of the passage that we looked at last week, this is what the Bible says. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So the religious guys, the Pharisees, the Herodians are the ones who are in charge in partnership with the Romans. The religious and the ones who associate with the Romans are working in partnership, wanting to kill Jesus right at the beginning of his ministry. They know he's dangerous. They know, firstly, that he is popular, the crowds love him. And the end of chapter 3, before this passage that I'm looking at, beginning of chapter 3, crowds are following him everywhere. He's in a lake, he's preaching. So many people, he moves into a boat, right? He is popular, they know he's popular. But he's under repeated pressure from the religious establishment who want him dead. Popular and pressured. And then we come to chapter 3, verse 20. Is he mad? Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Jesus is now back, probably, scholars think, at the house of Peter and Andrew, where they were previously in Capernaum. It simply says he's at the house. Probably that's the sort of the second home where they hang out. And again, the crowds are gathered. Why not? Because Jesus heals and Jesus drives out demons and Jesus does the incredible. And it is so crowded and it's such a confined space in the house that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. Can't even get food to them. They don't have room to cook. They don't have room to get food into the place. They're not eating. And his family hear about this and they went to take charge of him. In other words, the Greek text has a strong expression, says they went, in a sense, to arrest him, to take him, and to drag him back home. They live 30 miles away, a day's journey, in Nazareth, and their intention is to go and get him. Why? They said he is out of his mind, or we would say he's crazy. His family think he's lost his mind, and they want to carry him back and give him a rest. De-stress him, get him to think clearly again. The types of things he is doing is putting pressure on him. They know he's not sleeping very well, he's not eating very well, he's up all hours of the night praying under the stars, the Bible tells us. They're getting these stories. There are demons going out everywhere and sick people and crowds, and they're worried about their brother and Mary's son, thinking, we're worried he's losing it, we've got to get him out of there, get him back home. They misunderstand his mission, and as let me say right at the beginning, the family exhibits unbelief in Jesus right here. The Bible later says in John chapter 7 verse 5 that his own brothers did not believe in him. It's amazing, isn't it? Mary received the message that she would bear a son who would be the saviour of the world, and now she, his brothers, and he has some sisters, the Bible says as well, think he's gone nuts, he's mad. They don't understand his mission, that he is the Son of God who's going to drive out demons and heal the sick and proclaim the kingdom. They want to take him home. Crazy. You ever been called that? Because you follow Jesus? Because you live like Jesus? You know, the Apostle Paul was preaching to Festus. And Festus said to him in Acts chapter 26, you are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. One of my uncles said to a Christian friend of mine, another pastor in the Church of the Nazarene, he said to him, oh, you're one of those Christians too. I have a nephew just like you. He's just as mad as you, right? Report gets back to me. When I was teaching at the local high school, at Marrickville High School, and I'd tell kids what I did with my life and how I believed in Jesus and wanted to live for him and I wanted to wait till I was married before I had sex. And I used to invest my time on a Friday night at a youth group, and every holidays I'd be involved in a camp, and every January I'd go on beach mission and I'd have a Bible study midweek and I'd take kids away on camps from school. And so they'd say, sir, you're crazy. Yep. Don't you have time to eat and to sleep? You're crazy. When someone gives up a well-paying job to go into ministry or overseas, parents, their friends say, you're mad. In some cultures, when someone's studying, quite intelligent, parents spend many dollars of tutoring, getting them into selective high schools, getting them into that medicine degree, and then through the medicine degree, the son or daughter says, I think I'm going to give my life to the work of the gospel. What do their parents say? You're crazy. Be a doctor, will you? God can still use you as a doctor. Right? That's the normal. God can still use you as a doctor, as a lawyer, business. Why do you want to just throw all of that away to go and give your life on the mission field? When you give your time and energy and abilities and money to church, people think you're mad. One of my friends became a Christian. I helped lead him to Christ in his teens, and he didn't have a lot of money, but his brother, who was a little bit older, would give him some pocket money to help him out. But Vic, being a committed follower of Jesus, gave some of that money that his brother gave him to help him out to God's work in the church. Now, when his brother found out, he says, you're crazy. And he took back the allowance, right? Because he didn't get it. He said, no, well, thank you for giving it to me. I want to give a portion of what I have to God's work. When my relatives say, where do you guys get the $17,000 a week? By the way, if you're new here, That's what we need every week, $17,038 to meet budget, to pay all of our salaries and run the church and support our missionaries and so on. He says, where do you get that? I said, the people in the church are committed to Jesus and they give, and it costs them to give. He says, well, you're not going to get any money from me. He says, you guys are all nuts, right? I'm going to keep all my money to myself, he says. When you knock back a promotion to spend more time and serving in your local church and running a Bible study, and you say, sorry, I don't want to work any more hours. Thank you for that, but I'm happy to stay at this level rather than this level because I want to invest in the work of the gospel. They think you're crazy. Now, Christians were crazy before Francis Chan wrote Crazy Love, right? And Jesus was crazily in love with people, wanting to serve people. He was on a mission from God, and people thought he was crazy. I love the exchange between an aging Christian and a missionary called John G. Patton in the 19th century. Patton was planning to go as a missionary to what is now Vanuatu. At that stage, it was like the New Hebrides and the Southern Sea Islands and so on. Now, coming from the UK, from England. And an older man looked at him and said, why are you going down there to those cannibals? You will be eaten by the cannibals. And the missionary said, Mr. Dixon, you're advanced in years now and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave. There you'll be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. Love that. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. You're crazy, Mr. Patton. Don't give your life away in the cause of the gospel. You'll be eaten by the cannibals. People are after a safe Christianity, a comfortable Christianity, a middle-class Christianity. And Jesus demonstrated crazy love for the people. He was on a mission from God. His family thought he was crazy. You know, a lot of family members don't mind respectable Christianity. But once you take a step of faith and courage and go the extra mile for God and give your life in the work of the gospel, they don't like it. I used to say to my parents when I no longer had to ask permission to go on Christian camps and outreaches and so on, and I'd say, hey, Dad, by the way, we've got this camp on, then we've got this mission on, then I'm running these concerts at the school where I used to work, and he would just look at me and shake his head. Because he doesn't get it. My dad and my family, most of my family members live for this earth and this earth alone. They live for money. They live to build more houses, have nicer cars, have wealthy families. That's it. His family, because of the way in which he lived and served, thought he'd lost it. But secondly, even more sinister than that, is Jesus bad? So what we have is we have the teachers of the law who have come down from Jerusalem. Jesus is up in the north. I don't have a map here for you, but there's the north around the Sea of Galilee where Capernaum is and Nazareth is, and down in the south is where Jerusalem is, the capital. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the smart people, most of them down in the big city, and they're not in the western suburbs, right? They're in the big city. And Galilee is sort of more ordinary farming area. And so the smart people, the Pharisees, the scholars, now travel from Jerusalem to Capernaum. Now, we know that Phariseeism hadn't been established very strongly in Galilee yet. And maybe the locals are saying, guys, you guys got to come up. We don't know what to do with Jesus. But everyone loves him. Everyone follows him. Please come up and work out what's happening. Please help us out. And I think whenever Jesus talks or Mark talks about Jerusalem, keep the hint, Jerusalem is a word, it's a picture of where the opposition to Jesus will come from, where the danger for Jesus will come from. So they come from Jerusalem, they go to the north, they're in Capernaum. And so these smart guys, these guys who know their Bibles well, this is what they say about Jesus. They think, firstly, he is demon-possessed. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. They have no answer to the fact that he's driving out demons. They know, get this, right? They know he's driving out demons. So there's no question of that. It's not like, oh, he's not really doing it, they're just pretending to do it. They have no doubt that demons have been driven out from all the stories they've heard. So they think, what do? We can't say he's from God because we don't agree with this guy and we're going to make him look bad. So let's just say he's driving out demons by demons, by Satan himself. And Beelzebub, by the way, the word Beelzebub is not used in any other Jewish writing. It seems to be a colloquial expression used here for a demon prince. It's a vicious attack He says, Jesus, you are not holy, you are not from God, you are not Messiah, you're not the Son of God, you are evil. Satan is in you. You're bad, real bad. That he cast out demons by collusion with the prince of demons. And in John's gospel, you notice Jesus is often called demon-possessed. And we notice in some Jewish writings in the Talmud that declares, listen to this, that sorcery was the sin for which Jesus was executed. Sanhedrin 43a. So in part of the Jewish history, they say the reason he was executed was because he is involved in sorcery, in magic. And maybe some of this came out with this whole teaching that he's driving out demons by demons. In verse 24 to 27, Jesus answers the charges. The charges are put. What does he say? Number one, he says, how can Satan drive out Satan? He's going to speak in parables, short parables. It doesn't make sense. If a kingdom or a household is divided, it cannot stand. Therefore, if Satan opposes himself, he cannot stand. His end will come. He said, that's a dumb argument, he says to them. What do you mean I'm Satan and I'm driving out demons? We're part of the same family. We don't drive each other out. That's nonsense. That's the first thing he says. Secondly, he uses a house parable. And he uses an imagery to explain what is taking place when he drives out demons. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house. We'll have this up on the screen. Which is Satan's, right? No one can enter a strong man's house. He's making reference to Satan. And carry off his possessions or cast out the demons that belong to him unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can rob his house. That means he ties up Satan. He has victory over Satan. He's had it in the wilderness. And he continues to drive out demons, and ultimately through the cross and resurrection. He says no one can drive out demons unless he has power over Satan and controls Satan and ties him up. And he's saying that's what I'm doing. It's not that I'm Satan, but I go into Satan's realm and I have victory over Satan. Because I have victory over Satan, I then drive him out and drive out his demons. And then Jesus says, he says these words. And the next verse has scared a lot of people, wondering whether they have committed this sin. And he says, but remember who he's talking to, the religious leaders who say that what he has done in casting out demons is from Satan rather from God. They are attributing to Jesus, rather than the work of God, they're saying it is the work of Satan. He says, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. What are blasphemies? Speaking offensively against God, disrespecting God, using his name in vain, cursing God's name. When you say a blasphemy, it's speaking against God, right? All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. That's assuming you turn back to God, you're forgiven. That's what the gospel's about. That's what the cross is about. All sins, all blasphemies. Whoever blasphemes, though, against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. Well, all sins and blasphemies will be forgiven, but this one sin, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you'll not be forgiven. What does that mean? Let me give you an incorrect interpretation. There was a young woman in a youth group I was part of many years ago, and when her mother had died of cancer, she got angry at God, insulted God, and spoke against God and cursed God. And for about 10 years, she thought that she had committed this unforgivable sin. She still came to church, served God, was a youth group leader, worshipped, sang, was serving Christ. But in the back of her mind was, but I don't know if I'm Christian. I wonder if I've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and therefore I will never be forgiven. Doesn't matter what I do now. Let me say, that's an incorrect interpretation of that verse. It's not talking about one angry thought at God or being offensive towards God or being a mocking of God once or twice because you're angry at something. It's not talking about that. See, the present tense of the verb blasphemes indicates not a single act, but a pattern of habitual practice. To resist the ministry of the Holy Spirit, convicting the heart and mind about the truth of Jesus, is to be guilty of an eternal sin. That means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit means to continue to reject the Spirit. Not just once, but to continue to speak against the work of the Holy Spirit. To continue to speak against Jesus. as his religious leaders were doing, saying, you're not of God, you're of Satan. When they continue saying that time and time again, there is no forgiveness for that sin, because they continue in rebellion. They continue in offending God. Now, if you are conscious of the fact that you don't want to have committed that sin, that is a sure sign that you are truly repentant and you want to come to God. It's not like, oh, I said those words, I'm gone. I'm going straight to hell, right? That's not the point. All sins and blasphemies can be forgiven. But if you blaspheme, continue to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, in the present tense, you will continue, then you can never be forgiven. Why? Because if you don't repent, you can't be forgiven. I was reading this story quoted in Kent Hughes' book on this passage of Scripture. And he tells a story about a fellow, Ben Hayden, who's a Christian man, who visited a hospital at 3:30 a.m. to see a man he'd known for some years. The man is dying, he's in hospital, he doesn't have long to live. And so Pastor Hayden turned up and to visit him, to have this final conversation. It went like this. He said, how is it between you and the Lord? And the man said, oh, I've always believed in God and I know everything is shipshape. No, he said, what do you believe about Jesus? He said, oh, I've known God all my life and I've tried to observe godly standards. I've been honest in business and I've worked hard. The guy's dying, right? He's on his bed. He said, no, for my friend. And I wouldn't be here if you weren't my friend. I want a straight answer to my question. How is it between you and Jesus? And the man replied, I've never made a place in my life for Jesus. I don't believe in Jesus. And if I were to believe in Jesus, it would upset everything in my philosophy and my life, and I would have to rethink everything about me. And he said, by the grace of God, the pastor said, you have that kind of time. Rethink it now. You don't have long to live. No, he said, I will die without Jesus. I'm not going to rethink it. Effectively, he's saying, I will keep blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I will keep rejecting Jesus till my final breath. Then a pastor said, why do you think Jesus died? Well, I understand he died for sins. No, he said, the pastor, he died for your sins. Perhaps, but it's too late, he says, in my life to rethink the place of Jesus. And he died. Friends, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's continuing to reject Jesus without repenting. And if you keep living like that, keep pushing Jesus out of your life, keep rejecting him, there is no place for forgiveness. Why? Because you die unforgiven. You die without trusting in Jesus. It's not talking about one angry thought towards God. And you see the Pharisees and the religious leaders? What do they do with Jesus? Reject, 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 nail him to a cross. They die blaspheming the Holy Spirit by rejecting Jesus. Now, blaspheming the Holy Spirit now, blaspheming the Holy Spirit now by saying Jesus' work is not from God, but it's from Satan. And Jesus says, if you continue doing that, then you will miss out on eternal life. His parents thought he was mad. The religious leaders thought he was bad. What have we seen so far in Mark's gospel? He had authority as a teacher, Mark chapter 1. He had authority over evil spirits in Mark chapter 1. He had authority over sickness right throughout the first few chapters. He had authority over nature. We'll see that next week when he stills the storm. His authority over life and death, he will raise people from the dead. And we saw last week that he has authority to forgive sins, and only God can forgive sins. The religious leader said, why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. They accused Jesus of insulting God, mocking God, offending God, because he said he can forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus says to the guy, the paralytic, stand up. The guy stands up and he walks out, perfectly healed, proving that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And friends, the same Jesus, we're only in Mark chapter 3, but you see, although we won't get there in this series, he's going to get to a cross later in Mark, where he's going to die on a cross for our sins. But more than that, after his death, they're going to put him in a tomb. And on the third day, he's not going to be there. He'll be raised from the dead. declaring not that he is mad or bad, that he is truly the Lord. And then he invites us into his family, be part of his family. We now come in verses 31 to 35 back to his family. We heard about his family at the beginning. They're coming to take him, take possession of him, to take him home. And now word comes to him that Jesus' mother and four brothers, Mark chapter 6 verse 3 mentions he has four brothers as well as sisters. So his brothers, mother and brothers turn up in Mark chapter 3 verses 31. Jesus, in a sense, has an adopted family that he's doing ministry with, the apostles, his appointed apostles. He's at this home in Capernaum quite a bit, and they want to take him home. And they said, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. And the brothers are outside looking for you. And Jesus says, well, who are my mother and my brothers? He looks at the people seated around him, the disciples, the followers, the crowds. He says, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Friends, it's not that Jesus is dishonoring his mother. He loves his mother. He takes care of his mother. His mother's right there, right through the end. And do you know, after his resurrection, in the book of Acts, his mother is there. His brothers are there. We don't hear too much about the sisters and so on, but the family is there. And they take a leadership role in the church. At this stage, they think he's crazy, he's lost it. Post-death and resurrection, they come and see that he is the Messiah. And therefore, Jesus invites us into his family. It's not enough of having an intellectual understanding. Oh, well, yeah, he's not mad, he's not bad. Well, maybe he's the Lord. He wants more. He says, come into my family. Trust me, believe in me. We become brothers and sisters with Jesus. Jesus is not simply your Lord. He is your brother, the Bible says. And therefore, if that is the case, that we are brothers and sisters, then we need to treat each other as family, to serve one another and love one another and help one another and teach one another and show hospitality to one another and pray for one another, be united with one another. And one of the exciting things about being family is this. For example, I was in Lebanon last year to do some mission work with Millard. I just turned up, never met these people before. We're in a Bible study. And you know how I feel? I feel like I'm with family. Ever had that experience? You meet some other people. It's just family, right? You share each other's lives. You tell each other's stories. You hear the testimonies. I share mine. They share theirs. And there's family. There's a connection. When I was in Bali, you just meet Indonesian believers and young guys. We don't even speak the same language. I'm trying to connect with them and talk to them. And you just sense that we're family. You can walk into churches all around Sydney and you go to other Bible-believing Christian people and you just start to talk and share your life and you know your family. And look around you, this is your family. You can't know everyone here as intimately as some other people, but we are family. So every person who walks into this place needs to sense that they're in a family, the family of God. That's why we run small groups. That's why we run other ministries, to help people connect, to understand that we are family. And friends, let me say to you that some people have put their faith in Jesus Christ, lose their family, and the church is their only family. I remember a young woman said to me once, so, you know, when I gave my life to Jesus, in effect, I'd sort of lost my family. And I was looking for the church family to provide that support and that love, and that encouragement. She did say the church didn't always live up to that. Now, we don't always live up to that. I explained to her that we're failed. We all make mistakes. But when we come to Christ, we're to feel that family and experience that family. And you see, when you come to a Sunday, if you're really a part of the family here, you get to a Sunday, if you normally come to the night service, and people have other plans, you say, I'm sorry, yeah, I'm not coming to your other plan because I'm going to meet with my family Sunday night. Your Wednesday night, your Bible study group, man, oh, sorry, I'm sure every so often you might miss one, but normally I don't miss because I meet with my family on Wednesday night or Tuesday night or Monday night, whatever it happens to be. I meet with my family to encourage them, to learn more about God, to spur one another on to love and good deeds, you see. Your family. Do you walk in Sunday night and think, this is my family? But to be family, you need to open your life up to some other people. All right? If you don't open up your life to other people, you can't be family. You can just keep it a distance. You can just look right. You can have a little conversation and run and go. But if you're truly family, you need to open up and talk together. But secondly, It's important truth in this passage. Do not make your human families your God. Do not make your human families your God, because the true family is the family of God. I had a friend called Bruno who lived in North Queensland. He was a friend of a friend of mine. And an Italian boy and wealthy family. And he had an option one day. His family said, his father said, listen, Bruno, if you follow Jesus, if you take him seriously and give your life to him, you lose your family, you get ridden out of the will. Simple as that. Make a choice. Is it your family and the money that comes with the family? Because if you're in the family, you get the money. If you're not in the family, you don't get the money. Or you follow Jesus. Which one will it be? He chose the family and the money above Jesus. That's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That's mocking the name of Jesus. And if you continue to do that, you miss out on eternal life. Love your family. Honor your family. God must come first. When I came to faith as a teenager again, it was always a battle. You're Greek, you have family, respect, do not shame the family. Anyone been there? You gave your life to Jesus, you shame the family. You don't come to our church, do our cultural things, our events, everyone will know, and you bring shame on the family, right? Not allowed to shame the family. God says, I'm not going to shame the family, I'm going to put Jesus first. If shame comes to the family, that's in God's hands, right? I say to my family, God must come first no matter what happens. Jesus must be Lord, because he is the one who heals the sick. He is the one who raises the dead. He is the one who drives out demons and shows that the kingdom of God has come amongst you. He is the one who dies on the cross. He is the one who has been raised from the dead. He is the one who offers eternal life. He is the one who offers meaning and purpose right here and now. He is the one who offers family. Not my mother, not my father. They can offer a certain amount of that family, but God offers the ultimate family. Are you with Jesus? All right? That's what he calls you to. Let me say, if you're not there yet, it's time that you made peace with God and came to him and said, Jesus, I want to be part of your family. Please forgive me. I don't want to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I don't want to miss out on eternal life. I want you. Peace with you. Friends, and it's as simple as saying, God, please forgive me. Come into my life. Change me. Make me one of your children. Make me one of your family members. And fill me with power and strength by the Holy Spirit to live this new life. It's great news, the message of the gospel. May you believe it and may you share it with others. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for the truth that Jesus is Lord. He's not bad, neither is he mad, but he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords who died and rose again for us. Help each one of us to believe that truth, to own it, to declare it, and to live as authentic family here, brothers and sisters, together and with Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.